Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Jeff and I, on Friday evening, were down in Chattanooga. I had intended to be at the conference Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, but then because of the death in the family that I just told you about, my plans changed suddenly. So I was down there Friday evening, and Jeff went with me. It was not only great to be among so many Sovereign Grace brethren, but so many Sovereign Grace preachers, rows and rows. This was a pastors, elders, deacons conference. And so to be among all these strong teachers of the Sovereign Grace of God who are unabashed, unapologetic about the fact that they are Sovereign Grace preachers, very rare to be in any church where in the midst of, as Jeff already mentioned, in Elder Skeppel's very fine lecturing and teaching, for him to just quote John Calvin. There aren't a lot of churches left where you can just quote John Calvin and the whole room will go, yes, that's right. So it was really good to be there. One of the highlights for me was that as we were greeting different people, and of course this is the same group that meets in Lexington each year in August. It's the first full week of August, the 6th to the 10th, is that right? So August 6th to the 10th, and if you can get up there, you'll enjoy the whole week just to be among so many strong, strong preachers of God's grace. But so we're meeting and greeting all these folks we haven't seen since last August, which was great, and I'm introducing people to Jeff. And there was one woman who came over, oh, Elder McLarty, hello, and hi, and I was hugging her. I said, I'd like you to meet my friend Jeff Young. And she says, oh, from Theology Talk. And they're listening. Isn't it good to know they're listening?
Yes.
So they're out there paying attention. So that was very fun. A quick bit of email. I picked this up just this morning walking out the door. And since it ends with, please express my thanks to everyone at GCA, I thought I would read it to you. Jim, I just wanted to drop you a line and express my appreciation for your series on the sovereignty of God. Now see, here are series that have been sitting for a couple of years that now that we've expanded our website capacity, we've been able to go back and take some of our older series and put them up on the web. And when you do that, you kind of wonder, well, you know, who's out there that might listen? Anybody who'd be interested in this has already ordered the CDs anyway. No, people continue to tune in and listen to all the new material. I just wanted to drop you a line and express my appreciation for your series on the sovereignty of God. I've listened to parts 1 through 4 today, laughing, crying, and awakened to the truth that God is in total control and what that really means. It is as if a great burden has been lifted and new assurance granted, providing complete answers to questions I've had all my life.
Yep.
Isn't that something?
That's it.
That's one of the most common things I hear from people when they come in contact with the sovereignty of God and the grace of God. They most often say, but I've been in church all my life. Why didn't anybody ever tell me this? Why have I never heard this before? Because there is this great comfort that comes in knowing that the sovereign God who is in control of his entire creation actually does have all the circumstances of your life in his hand. And that means that whatever reaches you, reached you by his decree, by his permission, by his plan. And that means that everything that reaches you has purpose. And I drive this point home over and over again to people because the God who's up there waiting around to find out what you might do and then has to react to whatever his creatures do, that's a very powerless God, and that does mean that random stuff can happen in your life. Bad things can happen in your life that serve no ultimate purpose because even God didn't see it coming. It was just the result of your bad choices. But if you understand the genuine sovereignty of God, then you do understand that even the bad stuff that happens in your life has a purpose because it serves God's ultimate end and good. Anybody in this room ever had struggles? Oh, dear. Yeah. Okay, so let me ask you a question. Did you learn more about yourself and your relationship with God during the easy times or during the struggles? I don't remember which of the Puritans it was that wrote it, but I remember reading a quote years ago that said, I never learned anything truly important while I was comfortable. And that's true. When you're comfortable, you're kind of brain dead. You're kind of not having to pay attention because everything's good. I'm fed and I'm fat and I'm healthy and life is good and everything's going good. You don't really have to pay much attention. But when it's hard, when things go wrong, when things go bad, that's the time that you're really reliant on the grace of God to get you through. You will pray more. You will read your Bible more. You will pay closer attention. You will cry out to God, knowing that He is your only source of comfort and escape during those times. And you'll come out of those times closer to God than you were before you went in. And He knows that. And so He's perfectly willing, since His ultimate aim and goal is your salvation, He's perfectly willing to take you through struggles and trials and temptations and problems. He'll break your health. He'll break your finances. He'll do whatever it takes to get you to rely on Him wholly and completely. And once you see your life in that perspective, then it all makes more sense. And you can write things like this fellow just wrote. So, you know, I've said over and over again, when you support GCA, you're supporting this continuous outreach over the internet. And we get these emails all the time from all over the world. This one's local, but from all over the place, people saying, I can't find a source anywhere else for this teaching. So I come to the internet, I come to your website, and people stay there for hours listening and reading and learning about the grace of God. And that's exactly why we do what we do. Now, speaking of the internet, homecoming weekend is coming up. It's the 7th and 8th of April, so it's 3 weeks away, roughly. So we're really having to put the plans in high gear. Here's schedule-wise how that weekend's going to play out right now. Our Saturday meeting will be at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Nashville, the same place where we had our last baptismal service. Pastor Don Tyndall is the pastor there. So Barney Johnson will be coming in from Alabama to preach for us that evening. We're going to meet there at 4 o'clock. Barney will do the preaching. Pastor Don Tyndall will be doing our scripture reading and prayer, followed by three baptisms. We have people coming in from out of town who want to be baptized that I've been in communication with the last couple weeks, and then Renee as well, one of our most recent additions, wants to be baptized. So three baptisms that night, and we have to get over here to the Smyrna Town Center for dinner by 6:30. So we gotta meet at 4 o'clock, okay? Musicians, helpers, all those folks, try to be over there about 3:30. I'll be there at 3:30 to unlock the doors. Then I need somebody to volunteer to be here at this building at like 3:15 or 3 o'clock, something in there, for all the visitors who are coming to town for that weekend who will be staying in Smyrna who want to know how to get there. So I will make handouts of maps, but I've told them all to just plan to meet here and then wagon train up there. So I need a couple of GCA members who are willing to meet here with the out-of-town folk and then guide them up there, put out the handouts, the maps, all that kind of stuff. Okay? You're willing to do that? Okay. And I think maybe a couple people so that we don't have too long a string of cars all trying to wagon train up the freeway. So we'll need some help. Don't say you will. You'll be with the musicians at 3:30 at the building with me. So don't say you will.
Nice try.
But Pam says she'll help out too. So we'll get that all arranged. We have folks we've heard from so far from Chicago, Ohio, Virginia, Florida, Atlanta that are all coming in for that weekend. Sunday morning then, we'll meet here at our usual time, 10:30, and we'll all have the Lord's Supper together, after which we have a feast fit for a king that we'll eat here in this building, our big potluck dinner. So it's a very busy weekend of fellowship and good preaching, and Barney Johnson's coming to town, which is just always fun. So look forward to and plan your life around being here for that weekend, okay? I think that's everything for the moment. Acts 21. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus, friends, and your life will get better. Come to Jesus and everything will improve for you. You can have your best life now. Come to Jesus and you'll get healthy and wealthy and everything will go better. I can turn on the TV any time of day and I can find some preacher somewhere saying that exact thing. Come to Jesus for all the good things he can do for you. That's what Elder Skeppel talked about that we heard on Friday night. He said most people are coming to Jesus because of what they think he has in his hands. It's not him they want. They're not coming after him. They're coming because of whatever he might have that he can give them. Come to Jesus and he'll give you all this stuff, make you healthy, wealthy, wise. Well, what we've certainly seen the last couple weeks as Paul is headed toward Jerusalem is that the consistent prophetic testimony is, Paul, when you get to Jerusalem, you're going to be bound and you're going to be beaten. Jesus himself is going to appear and stand next to Paul and say, you've testified of me here in Jerusalem. You must also do the same thing in Rome. And how does God get him to Rome? In chains, in bondage, in prison, beatings, 5 times beaten with 39 lashes. He's going to get shipwrecked along the way, day and a night in the deep. He's going to go through torture and trouble and trials. And Jesus himself is going to stand next to him and say, yeah, you're right on course. This is exactly my plan for you. This is exactly what I have intended for you. And oh yeah, it's not over. You've done it at Jerusalem. Now you got to do it at Rome. You see, this whole health, wealth, prosperity doctrine, I keep saying, you would think that if it were true, that at least one of the apostles, or at least one writer of the New Testament, would have actually accomplished it. Right? You'd think that you would read in the annals of history that at least Andrew got a big house and a nicer chariot. And you'd think at least one of them would have the testimony of graduating into the perfect Christian life. But you don't find it anywhere. What you find throughout the Bible is that the Christian life is a struggle and that God designed it that way. So Paul here, who's written such substantial portions of the New Testament, the man who gives us the primary doctrines of the New Testament Christian church, he of all people, you would think God would lighten up on him. And all God does throughout his ministry is keep the pressure on and keep the pressure on and keep him down and keep him humble, but keep him moving and keep him preaching until Paul will reach the point where he'll write, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. And you can imagine from his perspective, yeah, it would be. To finally get out from the physical trials and struggles of the Christianity he lived, yes, death would be a tremendous gain. So we're going to continue to see Paul heading toward Jerusalem here because he knows it's exactly what God has ordained for him. And yet, the prophetic testimony is going to be, when you get there, you're going to get nothing but trouble. Then when he does get there, he's going to meet with James. And we're going to see one more time the consistent theology of the distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles. So that's what we're up for this morning. Chapter 21, starting at verse 1. It came to pass that after we were gotten from them, this is getting from the Ephesian elders, all the folks in Ephesus that were after Paul and trying to kill him, after they'd gotten from them and had launched, we came with a straight course unto Cus, and the day following under Rhodes, and from thence unto Patara. And finding a ship sailing over unto Phoenicia, we went aboard and we set forth. And when we had discovered Cyprus, we left it on the left hand and sailed into Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its burden. And finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. We saw this last week too, didn't we? Everywhere he goes and meets disciples that are spiritually adept, they keep saying to him, don't go to Jerusalem. Now, Paul's determined to go up there for the feast. He's determined to go to Jerusalem and testify yet again of the reality of Christ Jesus. And yet everybody's warning him, look, don't go. I've only once ever had anybody speak over me what they considered prophetic words. I'm not sure how genuinely prophetic they were. We like it when people speak prophetic things over us and then they're really positive. You know, we're like, well, you must know what you're talking about. because you prophetically have spoken good things about me. But I can only imagine that if somebody were to preach over you prophetically, and then another, and then another, and with each new city you go into, yet another person is to say to you prophetically, listen, trouble's coming, and it's right over there. It's identifiable. It's locatable. It's geographic. It's in Jerusalem. If you just don't go there, you're not going to encounter that trouble. The trouble's right over there. Don't go. How many of us would go, yeah, I got to go anyway? I think we'd all be prone to go, oh, trouble? Avoid trouble. It's built in. It's hardwired into human beings. Avoid the trouble. Now, you've got to know that Paul, being flesh and blood as we are, having this many testimonies that trouble is laying ahead in Jerusalem, you don't think he was scared? Put flesh and bone on him for a minute. Put him in shoe leather, walking on the planet like you and I. You don't think he was worried about these things? He had to know by now that the trouble he was facing was real and going to be difficult and torturous. He understood all this. And it's going to absolutely blow up when he gets to Jerusalem. Why would anybody facing the amount of consistent testimony that trouble lies ahead, why would anybody walk headlong into the trouble? Would you do it, Karen? Would you march bravely right into the... See, she goes, no. See, I think we all have to admit, given ourselves, given our flesh, none of us would bravely walk into the trouble unless we were absolutely driven by a power larger than ourselves, a force that so overtook us, so overwhelmed us, that we were absolutely convinced that our bodies, our lives, our reputations were completely and utterly worthless in comparison to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That you would be willing to lay down yourself, your body, your own life, if that's what it took to have the gospel preached. How many of you are that committed? But Paul would march headlong into a city where he knew the trouble was because he was going to testify of Christ. Unavoidable. That's the power of the Spirit of God. Since I mentioned Calvin a little bit earlier, one of the Calvinistic 5 points that came from the Synod of Dort and are passed down through the Protestant church all these years is this idea that God's grace is actually irresistible. The irresistibility of God. I am convinced of the irresistibility of God. Do you know why? Because I am convinced, knowing what I know of human beings, that if you could resist God, you would. If you had the ability to get away from him, you would. Because your flesh loves your sin. Your flesh loves doing its own thing. Your flesh loves going its own way. And there is no man anywhere that ever said, oh yeah, I think I'll go chase after God now. And I'll leave all my sin behind and all that partying I was doing and all the fun I was having. I don't think I'll do that anymore. I think I'll go chase after God. If God were not in fact irresistible, every human being would reject him. But because he's God and you're not, he overwhelms your will. He overwhelms your character, your nature, and he draws you irresistibly to himself. Okay, let's pick on people. Let's see. Who shall we pick on this morning? Jolene! Hi, Jolene. I'm watching Jolene right now make her way back to the things of God. And we've been talking and we've been visiting. I'm saying all this in a very positive way. I mean this as an encouragement. I'm watching Jolene make her way back to the things of God. And it's no big secret that that's not exactly how she's been living lately. Is that fair?
Yeah.
Okay.
It's probably a little nicer than...
Probably a little nicer than you deserve.
Thank you.
Welcome back, by the way.
Okay, so why?
Because I can't help it.
Because I can't help it. Isn't that the right answer?
Amen.
I knew in my heart what Jolene was going to say, but it's the perfect testimony. Why does anybody pursue the things of God? You can't help it. You might try. You might run for a little while. God might take his hand off a little bit just to give you a good whiff of how bad you smell on your own. And then by his grace, he puts his hand back on you, and you find yourself irresistibly drawn back to the things of God because you just can't help it. Anybody else here ever tried to run? I have. Try to run away from the things of God and go, no, it's hard. It's too much pressure. It's difficult. Me personally, you're looking at a man who has no social life. You're looking at a man who works a full-time job, homeschools his kids, and preaches twice a week, and always shows up prepared. How do I do that? No social life. Ta-da! I used to have a really social life. Oh my goodness, my life was way too social. I defined social life for many years. Look up social life in the dictionary. Me. Yeah. I had a very social life. Why did I give up my sociableness in favor of doing the things I do now? I can't help it. I can't help it. Given my flesh, if you left me to myself, believe me, I'm not here twice a week. Leave me to myself, I would rather just run away from God and say, no, it's too much work, it's too much pressure, it's just too hard. People write me and email me, and sometimes they say very good and positive things, like the email I read this morning, and that's really encouraging. But as often as not, I get phone calls and emails from people who want to tell me about their own lives and their own struggles and their own difficulties, and they want to share it with me because they see me as their pastor, and I'm very complimented by that. And I really appreciate the time that they take to share their life with me. But you know, after a while, that's a lot to carry around. I carry a lot of stuff on my shoulders. On top of carrying my job and my children and the church and everything on my shoulders. And it gets tiring, and I want to quit, and I want to give up, and if there was somebody to quit to, I would quit. But I can't quit because I can't help it.
And Paul spoke of that too. I mean, he carried the concerns,
no
the way,
doubt.
The issues of the churches as a burden, he said.
Yeah.
It's part of what we're called to.
It is part of what we're called to. That is the point. We are called to carry those burdens. We are called to live the Christian life, and that is the extension of the same point I made to begin with. It isn't easy. The Christian life is not designed to be easy. It's not meant to be easy. Yes, there are going to be plenty of trials and struggles, but if you in fact belong to God, it is the uneasiness of it that will sort out the real from the fake. If we were to build, to construct a YMCA type fun center for Jesus. I saw a place yesterday called the International House of Praise on TV, and they actually referred to it as IHOP. Isn't that hysterical? If we were to design a great big fun factory for Jesus, yes, we could definitely get people, and lots of them. I was talking to Jennifer this week, and she said, coming out of the background you come out of and great big church in L.A., she said, I am confident that if you wanted a big church, you know how to grow one. You know what to do. You know what tricks you would have to do and what compromises you'd have to make and what it would take to build a great big church. And I said, yes, absolutely, I can do that. But I'm really not interested in getting whoever wants to come have fun. I'm really interested in whoever wants to come and pour through this word. And when you take away all the trappings of religion and you just concentrate on what does the word say, it sorts people out. And the people who come to church looking for a good time and fun and happy and puppets and smoke machines and fog, and those people get sorted out very quickly. When the going gets hard, when the rubber meets the road, when life gets tough, will you still stand up and say, but I'm a Christian? That's the place where people get sorted out. When the struggle comes, that's where you'll see the marginal folks drop off. Right? Jesus designed it that way. So here Paul is told one more time, through the Spirit, they said you should not go up to Jerusalem because they, through the Spirit, knew that he was in for trouble. Verse 5. And when he had accomplished those days, we departed and went our way, and they all brought us on our way with their wives and children till we were out of the city. and we kneeled down on the shore and we prayed. This is consistent with what we've seen in each city as he's gone into. Look back at chapter 20, verse 36. He was saying goodbye to all of them, and when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and he prayed with them all. And they wept sorely, and they fell on Paul's neck, and they kissed him, sorrowing most because of the words he said, that they would not see him anymore. So through this last of his missionary journeys, he's telling everybody, I'm not coming back. You're not going to see me anymore. And he kneels down and prays and leaves them in God's hands, knowing that he's not going to be there to help them along anymore. And he's letting them know, I'm not coming back. How does he know this? Because he knows that when he gets to Jerusalem, he's on his way to Rome, and he's on his way ultimately to beheading. He's not coming back. And yet he sets his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem and do the very thing that God has called him to do, knowing all the trouble that's involved with that. Verse 6, and when we took our leave one of another, we took ship, and they returned home again. And when we had finished our course from Tyre, we came to the Ptolemais, and we saluted the brethren, and we abode with them one day. And the next day, we that were of Paul's company departed, came unto Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and we abode with him. And the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he had come unto us, he took Paul's belt, and he bound his own hands and feet with Paul's belt. And he said, thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. That couldn't be more clear. Now it's stated clearly by taking his belt, tying up his hands and feet, the man who owns this belt is going to be bound by the Jews at Jerusalem and he's going to be handed over to the Gentiles. None of this bodes well for Paul. When they heard these things, verse 12, when we heard these things, both we and they that were of that place besought Paul that he not go up to Jerusalem. Everybody Paul knows is saying, don't go to Jerusalem. You would think by now just the overwhelming number of people who have the consistent testimony, don't go to Jerusalem. Most of us by now would be convinced that we should not go to Jerusalem. Especially if we said, well, it's of the Lord. It's been prophetically spoken that all this trouble is coming. I should not go to Jerusalem. That's what I should not do. And Paul said, verse 13, Paul answered and said, what mean you to weep like this and to break my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. See, there is this consistency among those who have actually encountered Christ. I think of John the Baptist and his statement concerning Christ when they asked him, are you him? Are you that prophet? Who are you? What do you say about yourself? He said, I'm not that prophet, but there is one coming whose shoe latchet I'm not worthy to loose. If he wanted to take his shoes off, I'm not worthy to go and undo his shoes. That's a kind of humility that culminates in John saying, he must increase, I must decrease. John at that point had a great deal of reputation, a great deal of fame within Jerusalem. They all knew who he was, John the Baptist. He's going to be down there at the River Jordan. He's going to be that wild man that never cut his hair or cut his beard and lives in caves and dens. He's a wild man, and yet he's out there preaching repentance toward God and he's saying that he is that voice crying in the wilderness that's been predicted by Isaiah. He's making these great claims about himself where people would naturally have gathered to him. He would naturally have gathered disciples around him who would have said, man of God, we found a man of God. This is the man of God. Follow him. And he consistently says, I must decrease. The more people wanted to make something great of him, the more adamant he was that it's not about him, that it was about Christ. And that when he would appear, John the Baptist, for all the reputation he had, couldn't even unlatch Jesus' shoe. And here's Paul saying, Why do you weep over these things? I'm willing not only to go bound for the word of Christ, I'm willing to die at Jerusalem for the word of Christ, because his priority was not himself, his reputation, his own life. Earlier in his own life, he had had all that stuff. He bragged about all that. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, circumcised on the eighth day, that he had studied at the feet of Gamaliel, as touching the law, perfect. He had all that. He had all the reputation stuff. He said, as touching the law, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. You couldn't get more high and mighty within Jewish parlance than that. And yet he goes on to write that he counted all that stuff he'd accomplished earlier in his life, he counted it to be refuse, dung. He used a rather shocking idiomatic word, actually. The very word that even now you're thinking of. That's actually the vernacular he used to try to say, all those great accomplishments in my life, they add up to absolutely nothing that I may gain Christ. He saw Christ as the end, not just the central point, but the complete end, the culmination of all his life. Everything in his life was about Christ. And that is the consistent testimony of everybody in the New Testament who ever actually encountered Christ. It always became about him and him alone and never about yourself. And so Paul would say, I'm willing to be bound. I'm willing to die. For what purpose? For the name of the Lord Jesus. The reputation of Christ. The reputation of Christ is worth whatever it costs you. You get that? Anybody disagreeing with that? You're agreeing intellectually. Right now you're giving sort of mental assent to that idea. Why, yes, Jim, I agree with that idea. I agree with you that where Paul was concerned, there was no price too high to pay for the name and reputation of Christ. But are you in fact Christian? Because real, genuine Christianity says not that Christ is going to make a great thing of you, but that you are going to spend your life making a great thing of him. And that there's simply no cost, no price too high to pay so that his reputation, his word, his preachment, his gospel, his glory, his grace, his dominion, his worship, that has to be the priority. And so Paul here says, don't weep over me. I am willing to go to Jerusalem bound and also to die for the name of the Lord Jesus. That was the priority. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done. Where else do you hear that language?
Jesus.
Jesus. In the garden, if it were possible, take this cup from me. And then he says, but not my will, but your will be done.
And even prior to this, it's interesting to see how they are telling Paul by the Holy Spirit that certain dreadful things are going to happen to him. And they're pulling away from that and telling him, avoid it.
Avoid it.
So they know the truth by the Holy Spirit regarding that, but they're making the wrong application.
Mm-hmm.
Or they're at least struggling with accepting it.
Right. As we all do. There are a great many truths in the Bible we all struggle to accept. Right? There's nobody that I know of who the first time they heard that God elects whoever he wants to before the foundation of the world didn't struggle with that a little bit. There's lots of stuff in the Bible that we know is the truth of God that we have to struggle with. But by Paul's clear example, they finally reached the point of saying, well, then God's will be done. See, there are going to be things in your life, there are going to be episodes in your life, there are going to be times in your life where things are going to happen that just aren't going the way you wanted them to. Not the way you would have planned it if it were up to you. But it's not up to you. And so things are going to go the way that God intends them to. And I'm telling you, in the midst of that struggle, there's no better place to hide than God's will be done. When you can finally just give up the struggle, let go your fight, let go that internal dialogue that keeps screaming about what you want, and turn it all over to him and say, okay, your will be done. God's will is ultimately going to be done. Here's a reality. God's God. You're not. Wherever your will and his are in conflict, one of those two wills is going to win out. Guess which one? It's going to be his will because he is God and you are not. And so you might as well get on his side. You might as well acquiesce to the fact that God is going to do all his good pleasure. That's what he's going to do, whatever pleases him. And you are absolutely powerless to stop him from doing what he's going to do. So the only comfort you're going to have is when you get on his side and say, okay then, God, do what you're going to do. Your will be done. Look, Jesus did it. Paul drove these people to do it. You reach the point, oh, I'm sorry, I talked right over you.
I'm talking over you, excuse me. Doesn't it come about when we act like Job actually sees God?
Absolutely.
After he sees God, there are no questions.
No more questions. In fact, Job ends up saying, I have heard of you by the ear, and now I see you with my eye. Therefore, I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. That's the right place to be. Nobody, when they see God, ever stands up on their hind legs and goes, yeah, well, let me tell you a few things. When you actually confront the real God, you get down on your face and you acquiesce to the fact that he's God. Yes?
And where he's taking us is so much better than where we are.
Oh, absolutely. And he's going to take you there anyway. That's the point. And you can go there kicking and screaming, or you can just realize he's God and we're going here regardless. Do you think Paul, after going down the Damascus Road, and a light comes down from heaven at noonday, and he's knocked off his donkey, and he's blinded, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Do you think later in his ministry, when he heard that the Holy Spirit was going to take him to Jerusalem and then to Rome, do you think he had any doubt that he was headed for Jerusalem and then Rome? He has a history of God doing in his life, overwhelming him, overpowering him, and doing exactly what he wanted to do. At some point, Paul just goes, all right, we'll do it your way. The will of the Lord be done, verse 15. And after those days, we took up our carriages and we went to Jerusalem. That's what Luke writes. Despite the number of people who have told us don't go to Jerusalem the next day, we went to Jerusalem because it's unavoidable. And there went with us certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and they brought with them one Mnason of Cyprus, an old disciple with whom we should lodge. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. Now at this point, the story of carrying Paul to Jerusalem turns to Paul meeting with James and the substance of their meeting. And so I'm going to take this last 15, 20 minutes to drive home points that I have driven home time and time again. But I'm going to do it again at the risk of beating a dead horse. I'm going to engage in a little bit of dead horse beating this morning. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren gladly met us. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. Now, who would all the elders be? This is very important. Identify the elders at Jerusalem. Who is that?
Peter,
who?
John, and James.
Peter, John, and James. Those are the elders at Jerusalem. That's clearly established after that first Jerusalem council. Peter, John, and James said, we will stay here and be the leaders of the church to the circumcision, and you go out and preach to the uncircumcised. They are the elders. Why is that important? I'm going to take a little left turn here because I just want to clarify something that people get frustrated or confused by. In the book of James, James writes, is there any sick among you? Let them, if there's any sick among you, let him call for the elders, and the prayer of faith will heal the sick. And people have taken that phrase from its natural context. Who was James writing to, by the way?
Jews.
He was writing to the Jews. He even says so right at the beginning of his letter, that he's writing to the diaspora, the scattered Jews. And he is, after all, very clearly in the book of Acts, he is an apostle to the circumcision. And so he writes to the Jews, to the circumcised. And then he says among the circumcised Jews, if there's any sick among you, call for the elders. How would they do that? Well, they'd go to Jerusalem and they'd call for the elders, Peter, John, and James. Now, do Peter, John, and James have any kind of history of being able to heal the sick? Yeah, you see that. You see that consistently. And so James could say, if any sick among you, let him call for the elders, and the prayer of faith will heal the sick. Yes, absolutely. They had experience with that. The problem is that people have plucked that now 2,000 years later from its natural context and say, is there any sick among you? Let him call for the elders, and somebody calls me because I'm an ordained elder in the church. But I don't have the power that Peter, John, and James had. I'm here to tell you, I've never raised anybody from the dead. I know this comes as a shock to you. I've never laid hands on anybody and they have been healed. And yet I do believe that when I pray in faith. Why is it that I can't do that? It's because when James wrote those words, they were written in a particular context to a particular people, about particular people, the elders at Jerusalem, who did in fact have that power and history with Jesus of actually doing those kind of miracles. You can't take those kind of texts and apply them 2,000 years later in a wrong context and then get upset at God when they don't work. Do you understand? I will gladly, if you're sick, I'll gladly pray for you. But I cannot make the emphatic statement that my prayer of faith will heal the sick. So either I am contradicting the scripture, or I'm looking at the scripture honestly enough to say there's a different context here. Understand? Context, context, context. Why, Jeff?
Context is king.
Context is king. Exactly. Okay. So the next day they went in and all the elders were present. And when Paul had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and they said unto him, you see, brother, now follow this. Now this is Paul. Think Paul for a minute. This is Paul who wrote among the Galatians. None of them should be circumcised, and none of them should be made to keep the law or follow after the law. And in fact, Peter was there with him, and Peter sat and ate with some of the Gentiles there. But when some came from James, which means they came from Jerusalem, when some came from James, it says Peter dissembled and acted like he hadn't been eating with the Gentiles. Why would he do that? Because he would know that among those who were with James, they still see this line of distinction between Jews and Gentiles, and they still keep kosher, and they still follow some of the cleanliness laws and such. So he dissembles and acts like he didn't. Well, Paul ends up arguing with him. It says that Paul withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. Withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed because he was being a hypocrite. He would sit there and eat with the Gentiles, and then some others come from Jerusalem, and he acted like he wasn't eating with the Gentiles. And so Paul withstands him. But Paul is very clear that when those came in from Jerusalem, Judaizers, and tried to get Gentiles to be circumcised and keep the law, he says that they were perverts. They perverted the gospel of Christ. And he says, I didn't give them place, not for an hour. No, Gentiles are not going to be circumcised and be forced to keep the law. No, absolutely not. That's Paul's theology. But when it comes to Israelites, when it comes to Jews, when it comes to those who do have the history that harkens back to Moses and Abraham, is his attitude the same concerning the Jews as it is concerning the Gentiles? Absolutely not. Look here. When they heard it, they glorified God, and they said unto him, this is James now talking to Paul, you see, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, have faith, pistis, and they are all zealous of the law. This is the point at which Paul is supposed to explode. This is the point at which Paul is supposed to say, I will not stand for this, not for an hour. He's supposed to withstand them to their face because they're to be blamed. This is the point at which Paul is supposed to say, you have completely perverted the gospel of Christ. But he doesn't. Why? Because he's dealing with Jews. Different category. See how many there are that are believers that are also zealous for the law, and they all are informed about you, that you teach all Jews which are among the Gentiles, out there scattered around the diaspora, to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. Now, this is what they'd heard about Paul. But nowhere will you find Paul ever telling Jews not to circumcise their children. It's not out there. That became the rumor concerning Paul. But nowhere will you find Paul ever saying, don't circumcise the seed of Abraham. because the mark of circumcision is the mark of the Abrahamic covenant, and descendants of Abraham physically continue in circumcision. And he argues in that same book, the book of Galatians, that the law coming and leaving did not in any way negate the Abrahamic covenant. So he sees distinction constantly. They are informed of you that you teach Jews, which are among the Gentiles, to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. So what is it, therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they'll hear that you're here. Do therefore this that we say to you. We have four men which have a vow on them. Now, we read just a couple chapters ago that Paul went through this very thing. He took a vow, he shaved his head, he sacrificed an animal. Now he's at Jerusalem, the very center, the seat of Moses. And they say, do this, and this will kind of take care of all those that are saying that you're against the law, that you're against Moses, that you're out there preaching that the Jews should abandon Moses. This will cover that. Do this. Take our advice. And this is James, Peter, and John, disciples, apostles, the elders of the church at Jerusalem, telling Paul this is what he ought to do. We have four men that have a vow on them. Take them, purify yourself with them, be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they have been informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. Okay, this should be the point then where Paul goes ballistic. This should be the point then when Paul says, not for an hour I won't put up for this. This should be the place then where Paul goes, have you no idea who Christ is? What are you trying to keep the law? It's a burden that even our fathers couldn't carry. Why would you try to impose it on me? I am free from every man. I am free from the law. Oh, happy condition. This should be the point at which Paul bursts into song. This should be the place, right? Where Paul says, no, I have no need of the law anymore. I am free of the law and all men. There is nothing in and of itself anymore that is unlawful to me. This should be the place where Paul extols this great freedom he has in Christ. And they say, but if you do this, you will show all the Jews that you are not in opposition to Moses and that you yourself walk orderly and keep the law. This is where Paul should just say no. I say should, by the way. I should qualify that. Every time that I've been saying this is the point where Paul should, I mean if the common thinking that the distinction between Gentile and Jew has disappeared and that Paul's theology in Galatians also applies to every Jewish believer in Jerusalem, if that thinking, the church replacement, Israel replacement thinking, if that thinking were true, that's the place where Paul should go ballistic. But he doesn't because that theology is false. Could I be more clear? Okay. Them take, purify yourself with them, be at charges with them, shave your head, that all may know that these things whereof they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself walk orderly and keep the law. Look at verse 25. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing. How huge is the distinction? Paul, you're a Jew. And there are all these believers here, thousands, who believe and are zealous of the law. Now, among the Gentiles, we have concluded that they not observe any of those things, save that they keep themselves from things offered to idols and from blood and from strangled and from fornication. So we've said, keep your bodies pure, don't commit fornication, good rule there, and be careful what you eat. That's all we said to the Gentiles. But among the Jews, we want to continue to be zealous for some of the stuff of Moses. Then Paul, verse 26, amazingly, then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until an offering should be offered for every one of them. What does that mean? What was the offering that was offered for every one of them? An animal. They killed an animal for each of them. So you have Paul here going into the temple, shaving his head, taking a vow, doing these very Mosaic things that we read incomplete, the Nazarite vow. We read it a few weeks ago so that everybody understood what a Nazarite vow was, and it culminates in the killing of an animal. So you've got animal sacrifice and everything that goes with it, and you've got Paul doing it. How do you explain that? Because he's a Jew. Exactly. And the distinction between Jew and Gentile continued into the new covenant. And nobody here argues with it. James is fine with it. Paul's fine with it. There is unanimity throughout the New Testament that those distinctions are fine and in place into the new covenant. Now, granted, there are many theologies out there that can't allow that to be the case. They will say, well, then doesn't Paul write that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile, free nor bond, male nor female? And I say, yes, absolutely. Yes, those distinctions where salvation is concerned disappear. In a male-dominated society, Paul would write that there's no distinction between male and female, and the women should all go, amen. And then they don't. And then apparently they still feel the bondage, and as a consequence, couldn't bring themselves. In a society that was a two-tier society, where only free men had any rights, and the men who were slaves and in bondage had no rights, Paul would write, there's neither free nor bond, which would make all those that were in bondage say, hallelujah, amen. And then he writes, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. Among the Jews, of course, the Jewish Messiah would offer to the elect of God, of course. Israel collectively, of course, he would come, the Jewish Messiah, and offer salvation to them. But to the Gentile? And that should make every Gentile say, amen. So I agree. Among those that are in Christ, there are no class distinctions, there are no gender distinctions, and there are no racial distinctions. I agree completely. But that does not mean that among believers, the New Testament does not continue to say, and the Jews worship Jesus this way through a very Jewish, very historic Judeo mind frame. And among the Gentiles, none of that was imposed on them. And both of those were legitimate approaches to Christianity. Yes, sir?
So would you say that that same kind of sort of unique features in both camps, Jew and Gentile, still carry on today? Or would you say, with some commentators, that was just kind of a transition period through the book of Acts in that time period in history?
I'm a biblicist. And so if you're going to say that it changed, all I ask for is chapter and verse. Just show me the chapter and verse that says, and then that changed. You don't have that. And so, can there be Jewish converts to Christ who also in their lifetime today carry some of their Jewish heritage with them and yet still be believers in Christ? Yeah, absolutely. And I have lots of biblical impetus to tell them with great confidence that they can.
Okay.
What the person opposed to that view doesn't have is the biblical text to tell them to stop it. Right?
So would we maybe need to change our statements of faith regarding, you know, very hard and fast kinds of statements where we say there's only two ordinances or practices that we observe now under the new covenant, namely the Lord's Supper and baptism? Would we need to perhaps amend that and say, among Jewish believers, these other kinds of Jewish rituals and ceremonies may also continue with their focus and understanding being upon Christ?
Can we? If you're saying we, the answer is no.
Because speaking we as Gentile
believers, we as the Gentile church have been left two ordinances,
right?
Baptism and communion. And so we practice those ordinances.
But if we have Jewish people who are converts that come among us, then...
Right. I will allow them to follow the dictates of their own conscience, recognizing that they're part of a Gentile church that is keeping these two ordinances. But what we can't do as the Gentile church is think that we have the authority to go fight against the long historic Jewish customs. I have a friend in California who is a converted Jewish believer in Christ, and his family still keeps Passover in all its splendor. And he can sit there and take the Passover with them because he knows when they get to that third cup that that was the cup Jesus lifted and said, this is the cup of the New Testament in my blood. He sees in the broken bread the broken body of Christ. He sees all the symbology that they don't see, but he can sit with them as a family and keep that same feast with them. He sees it in a Christian view, they see it in a Jewish view, but he's hoping that in the practice and in the participation of all those Jewish rituals, they will one day have their eyes open to see that those all point to Christ. But does he have the authority to go in and tell them, stop it, this is sacrilege? No, they're following the dictates that God himself laid down to the Jewish people all the way back to Sinai. So they are still worshiping God after the practices of the religion that they were born into. And he's hoping that they will see the ultimate end of Christ and all that, but if they don't, he doesn't have the right to shut them down. And neither do we. We don't have the right as the Gentile church to go raging into the Jewish believers and say, we're better than you now, quit it. And isn't that what Paul writes about a lot in the book of Romans? Is how the Gentiles are not to start boasting against the natural branches and start saying, well, he cut you off just so we could get in. And yet that kind of boasting is exactly what has led to the long history of anti-Semitism within the Christian church.
And conversely, you know, you have the issue of those who would object to meat that had been offered to idols.
Sure.
You know, that kind of thing.
But that then becomes a matter of conscience of the individual and not matters of standards for the whole church. So those are two very distinct things.
So does what you're saying not only help us to understand that there are still unique differences in some ways between Jewish and Gentile believers, but also would that affect how we talk about the law?
Mm-hmm.
And its,
absolutely.
And its place or ongoing observation today.
Right. I would go beyond that, Rick. I think that this understanding, this clarity of understanding, not only affects how we approach law versus grace, but it affects our eschatology. It affects how we see future promises made to Israel that haven't been fulfilled yet. Those promises made to Israel in the Old Testament that haven't been fulfilled yet in the New Testament can only be fulfilled in some future sense if God is continuing to treat Israel in a distinct way. Well, we see the distinctions. The distinctions exist. So that gives me all the grounds in the world to say, of course, God can keep promises he made to Israel at some future point because he's always made distinction within Israel, even in the New Covenant. It is the people who say, now that the New Covenant is here, the distinction disappeared, that don't have text. I say, no, the distinction is still alive and well, meaning that God can still keep every promise he ever made to distinct people. Because, by the way, I want him to keep every promise he made to me distinctively and exclusively, right? Any promise he made to me, I want him to keep. And if he can make promises to Israel and then say, never mind, then I don't have any real confidence that he's going to keep the promises to me because he has a history of saying things to people and then not doing it. No, I like the very consistency that you see in the book of Acts, showing that even after the inception of the church and the new covenant, that God continues to treat Israel distinctly and differently because he has always treated his elect people distinctly and differently, and I like the distinctions. Right?
Right.
Yes, ma'am.
Well, God promised, proclaimed very openly, that Israel will forever be a nation before him.
Absolutely.
And keep them distinct. Yeah. How will that word come true?
And you know, that's absolutely right. And there are thousands of such promises in the Old Testament. And so, well, okay, I'm going to go with hundreds just in case somebody counts. But but I remember sitting with, when I was ordained several years ago, back year 2000, at my examination for my ordination, I met with the two pastors who oversaw my ordination. And during the examination, one of the things that we talked about was a little bit of eschatology in Israel, and it kind of came up, and David Morris and Elder Ward are both of the same mind I am where Israel is concerned, and David made that comment to Elder Ward that, well, you know, Jim also sees, you know, clearly a future for Israel and that kind of stuff, and I kind of chuckled, and I said, well, how many times, since you made that comment, how many times does God have to say something for it to be true? And Elder Ward leaned forward and said, only once. He only has to say it once for it to be true, and yet we have hundreds of such promises.
He said, as long as the sun and the moon endure, Israel will be a nation.
That's Jeremiah 31. Yeah, how do you deny those kind of promises? So my point is, distinction continues, and that affects everything about our theology. We have to recognize the Jew-Gentile distinctions, and then recognize that we are in that Gentile camp. And so we have particular promises and methodologies, but that we can't impose that same Gentile distinction on Israel, because here James himself says, among the Gentiles, we have no such laws. Among the Gentiles who believe, we have written and concluded that they not observe those things. So the distinction is very, very exact. Now let's finish up. I gotta let you go. It's getting late. So Paul took the men, and he went into the time of purification until an offering should be offered for every one of them. When the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, now who would these be? These are the ones at Ephesus that he's already had all this trouble with. But they've come to Jerusalem for the feast, just as Paul did. Every Jew that could travel had to come to Jerusalem three times a year. So now they've come to Jerusalem, they've gone into the temple, and they see Paul. Well, these are the same guys who drove him out of their temple up in Ephesus. Now they come to Jerusalem, here's that troublemaker. When they saw him in the temple, they stirred up all the people and they laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teaches all men everywhere against the people," that means against Israel, "and against the law, and against this place." Now, Paul is in that place, keeping the law, with his head shaved, keeping a vow, and these people hate him so much because he loves Christ, they come in and accuse him falsely of everything that is patently not true about him by virtue of the fact that he's standing there doing the very thing he's doing. And yet they accuse him wildly anyway. "He teaches all men everywhere against Israel and against the law and against this place. And further, he has brought Greeks also into the temple and he has polluted this holy place." And then verse 29, Luke takes the time to parenthetically tell us what that was about. "For they had seen with him in the city of Trophimus an Ephesian whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple." So there was an Ephesian who had snuck into the temple, and they assumed Paul did that so they could accuse him of something. "And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul, and they drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut to keep him out. And as they went about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band, and all Jerusalem was in an uproar, who immediately took soldiers," this chief captain. The Greek word there is actually kilotrarch. You know what a kiliad is? Thousand, kilotrarch, leader of 1,000. So this is a guy with a large band of men, is the point. He's got 1,000 men at his disposal to keep peace in Jerusalem. So he hears that all Jerusalem's in an uproar. He has to keep the peace on behalf of Rome. So immediately he took soldiers and centurions, and he ran down. By the way, centurion, leader over 100. So you've got bands of hundreds, and then he's over the thousands. "And they ran down unto them, and when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul." Well, yeah, because here comes the army. Now we're all going to take a beating, so let's just act nice for a minute. "So the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains, and that was done. And then he demanded who he was and what he had done." So they see that Paul is the center of the whole thing, and they see the Jews are all beating him, so they suppose him to be a criminal, and they pull him out of the crowd and they put him in chains, and he hasn't been there but a couple days. He's trying to serve God, he's in the temple trying to make peace among the Jews, and within 7 days he's already in chains in Jerusalem, exactly like the Spirit said. "And some cried," this is hysterical, now that they've asked, "What has he done?" Well, some said one thing, and some said another among the multitude. Nobody had known what he had done. None of them who were there had any idea what he had done. They didn't know what they were trying to accuse him of. They just knew they all hated him. "And so among the multitude, some said this, and some said that. And when he, the chief captain, could not know the certainty of the tumult, he commanded Paul to be carried away into the barracks," the place where all the soldiers would be kept, just to keep him safe, apparently. "And when he came unto the stairs, so it was that he was borne by the soldiers because of the violence of the people. For the multitude of the people followed, crying, saying, 'Away with him.' And as Paul was being led into the barracks, he said to the chief captain, 'Can I speak unto you?' And the captain said, 'Do you speak Greek?'" Now look, verse 38, another example of Paul being falsely assumed to be somebody he's not, a case of mistaken identity. He says, "Aren't you that Egyptian, which before these days made an uproar and led out into the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers? Isn't that who you are? We can only assume that if there's this kind of uproar, you have to be the leader of 4,000 murderers. Otherwise, why would everybody in town be this upset about you?" And why was everybody that upset about Paul? For Christ's sake. And yet the uproar, the hatred, was so bad that to an observer, they figured this can only be a guy who leads 4,000 murderers. Otherwise, why would everybody be this upset about him? Paul said, "I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia. I am a citizen of no small city. And I beseech you, suffer me to speak unto the people And when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs, beckoned with his hand to the people, and when there was a great silence, he spoke unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying, I'll see you here next week. And we're going to hear Paul's speech and his defense, and then we're going to hear that he's not really guilty of anything. And the Romans, realizing that he's not really guilty of anything, want to let him go. But if they let him go, the mob is going to kill him. And so he pleads that he's a Roman citizen. Standard practice, if you've caused this kind of uproar, they're going to beat you. So they're going to strap him to a pole and get ready to beat him. And he's going to say, you're going to beat a Roman citizen? And we're going to discover this other great aspect of the perfect choice of an apostle of God, that not only is he a Hebrew of the Hebrews, but he's also a Roman citizen. And because he's a free-born Roman citizen, he can plead his case all the way to Caesar, and that's how he's going to end up in Rome, exactly as God said he was going to do. You know, that sovereign God that has all these things under his hand and under his control. So that's where we'll pick up next week.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.